We have an exciting morning this morning. We're starting our new series called the Treasure Series. And the treasure is all about posture. Because when we're approaching the things of God, when we're approaching the things of Jesus, we are approaching an unbelievably incredible treasure, an incomparable treasure. And a lot of times people think, well, the things of God are kind of ho-hum, right? Kind of dull, kind of dry, kind of boring. And people often think that, but they are dead wrong. Because what we're approaching when we're approaching God is something so valuable that nothing else can compare to it. Nothing. Because when a person comes to know the true and the living God, they have found the incomparable treasure. They have found the greatest treasure that they can ever discover. And Jesus captures the heart of that with a quick little story he tells. It's found in Matthew 13, which is our theme verse. And in that verse, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and in which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Jesus is telling this story here, and he says, this is kind of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a man out working in a field. He's tilling the soil. He's dusty. He's dirty. He's sweaty. But all of a sudden, in the middle of the field, he finds this incredibly valuable treasure. And so he's looking over his shoulder, making sure no one sees the treasure. He digs a little hole. He buries that treasure. And then he goes out, and it says, in his joy, he sells all that he has. Now, a day before, if you'd have asked that man, sir, could you please go sell all that you have, sell all your possessions? He would have said, no way. Absolutely not. Why would I do that? But now you can't stop the man from selling all that he has. He has found this treasure, and he's going to do whatever he can to get this treasure. So in his joy, he sells all he has. He takes that money, and he goes and buys the field. And now the man is overjoyed because now he possesses one of the greatest treasures that he's ever seen. You know, Jesus says that's a lot what it's like when a person finds the kingdom of heaven. That is what it is like when a person discovers how incredibly and incomparably valuable God is. That's what it's like when a person comes to know Jesus in a life-changing way. Because Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the most glorious treasure that you can ever discover in your life. And that's important for you. Because as Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There your heart will be also. So for the next 7 weeks, we are going to be looking at the treasure. And what we're going to be doing through this series is looking specifically at what God is calling us to be about as Sheck, as a church body. In the treasure series, we're going to be looking at our mission as a church together. We're going to be looking at our core values that we hold dear. And so if you're wondering what's really at the heart of Sheck, that's what we're going to be covering in the treasure series. In the next 7 weeks, we're going to be setting our direction, setting our compass, setting our future course for us as a church body. And today what we're going to see as we begin is that we seek God because he is glorious. All right, that's our first core value. We seek God because he is glorious. So as we begin, let's just pray and ask God to speak to us in this time, all right? God, we do ask that you would speak to us, that you would shape us, that you would change us. Because, God, not one of us sees you for who you fully are. There's not one of us that doesn't belittle and demean who you are. So, God, forgive us. And, God, change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Week number one, we seek God because he is glorious. And that's our starting point, and that's our necessary starting point. It's a starting point for every human being. A.W. Tozer, a man about 50, 60 years ago, said it this way. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." See, that when you are thinking about God, whatever pops into your mind, Not when you're trying to get the right answer, but whatever instinctually pops into your mind is the most important thing about you. That's true for every one of us. What you think about God will direct the shape of your life more than any other fact about you. I mean, regardless of who you are, your life ends up being a reflection of your theology. So what pops into your head when you think about God will control and determine your life. And that's not just true for people who are pretty religious, for especially religious people. That's true for everybody. And in fact, that's true for you. For example, some people will think that God is an irrelevant has-been. As if, you know, God used to be pretty powerful, but now in our modern day and age with all our science and all we've figured out, now God's like this old befuddled man trying to figure out his cell phone. He's kind of stumbling along, trying to figure life out and trying to get up to speed with the modern world. And these people will ignore God. And they will go in other directions that they think are more beneficial to them. They will go in directions that they think are more relevant to their day and age. But here, their theology ends up impacting their life. Some people think of God as this miserable ogre, right? You hear this a lot of times. God is a strict, miserable killjoy. He's trying to rob your life of any happiness. As if God is reigning up in heaven and he has nothing better to do than to take away your fun. You know, can't you just see it? God the Father and Jesus are speaking to one another and they wake up in the morning, if they do that, whatever they do. And God says to Jesus, "Jesus, what do you want to do today?" And Jesus is like, "I don't know." And then Jesus says, "Wait, I have an idea. Joe down there has a really big smile on his face. Let's go wipe it off him." You know, and in this view, God is miserable and he's not going to be content until you're miserable too. And if you view God in that way, you'll avoid God. Because your life will go in the direction where you think you will find happiness. Wherever you find happiness, you will end up going there. That's the way you were created. That's the way you were designed. You cannot not pursue happiness. Remember what Jesus said? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Some people think that God is found in another religion. So they may passionately and wholeheartedly follow a different religion other than Christianity, but their religion is false. It's not true. It's wrong. They may be passionate. They may be more sincere than we are at times, but their religion is wrong. It's not true. But again, their life ends up following their theology. Some people are atheists, and they think that there is no God. They do not think that there's any higher, all-powerful being that exists. And these people think that there's nothing higher than themselves. Nothing. So they're going to live as if they're ultimate. They're going to live as if they're the top of the food chain. So your life will end up being a reflection of your theology. Your theology, whether you're religious or not, it will end up being lived out. So here at Check, we want to get it right. And at Check, we want to seek God because he is glorious. God has a beauty and a worth and a value greater than anything else that can be found anywhere else in all of the universe. So what pops into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It is. It will shape and determine your life. And the first step is knowing who God is. But how do we figure out who God is? And there's two possible paths to try and figure out who God is. The first one is speculation. Speculation is where we speculate, is where we try and think really hard and brainstorm and try and imagine what God would be like. Speculation is a human being's guesses about God. The other possible path is revelation, and that's listening to what God has told us about himself in the Bible. And with those two paths, speculation and revelation, one is accurate and one will never get you anywhere. Let me give you an example. Let's pretend that there's a lady named Sally, and right now you don't know Sally, But you want to get to know Sally. You want to understand Sally. Maybe you're even going to write a biography of Sally. There's two possible ways to do that. If you're going to try the speculation route, you don't meet Sally. You don't talk to anyone who knows Sally. You don't go anywhere near Sally. You just sit in a room and you think real deep thoughts and you try and brainstorm and you guess real hard of what Sally is like. You guess and you try and come up, make all sorts of guesses about what Sally might be like. But that's not going to be very accurate, is it? Your final evaluation will probably look nothing like Sally. Your final evaluation may end up looking like some other woman, but it's not going to look like Sally. The second way, if you're not going to speculate about Sally, the second way is to investigate Sally. And if you're going to investigate Sally, you're going to go meet Sally. You're going to go to where Sally lives. And you're going to talk to Sally, and you're going to interview Sally, and you're going to try and get all kinds of details about her life, about her background, about her experiences, about what she loves and what she hates. You're going to find out all the details you can about Sally. And then you're going to follow her around during her normal daily routine. You're going to follow her to work or school. You're going to follow her around the home. You're going to see what she likes to do with her recreation. You're going to follow Sally around to see what Sally likes to do and how she does it. And then you're going to interview those that are close to her, her family and her friends and her coworkers. You're going to get the inside scoop on Sally by those who know her really well. And if you do this for quite a while, you'll really begin to understand Sally, won't you? Because you'll get from her what she is really like. And that's a lot like how we get to know God. Because people have taken the wrong approach. People throughout all human history have tried to speculate what God is like, but they don't get anywhere. It's only terrible guesses at what God would be like. So if you want to know who God is and what God is like, we are dependent upon God revealing himself to us in the Bible. The only place we find this revelation from God is in his word, the Bible. Because in the Bible, God has told us everything that we need to know about him. In the Bible, God has made himself clearly and sufficiently known. So speculation always ends up with these terrible human guesses about what God is like. But revelation listens to what God has told us about himself in the Bible, and it hits the nail on the head. So we're going to look this morning at what God has told us about himself in the Bible. And we're going to approach it from two angles. First of all, I want us to look at five things that God has told us about himself in his word. Five truths about God in the Bible. And then we're going to finish with a picture of God, a picture of the glory of God that is given in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. And I'm going to have to ask you guys, we're going to have to work pretty hard today because we're going to be kind of treading water in the deep end. You know, we're going to be hanging out in the deep end for a while. But whenever we look at God, we're going to be in the deep end and over our heads, right? I mean, you're free to sit in the shallow end all your life and just kind of peter out in the whole human level, but you will never know anything of God if you're just sitting at the shallow end. So today, we're going to be swimming in the deep end, because swimming in the deep end is worth it. First thing that we see about God in the Bible, on who God is that God is the Trinity. Now, this word Trinity, it's never found in the Bible. You'll never see any verse that says the word Trinity, but the concept of the Trinity is found throughout the Bible. God exists as one God, but as three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, but it's one God. And this is confusing because there's nothing really else that's like this. Augustine said about in 400 AD, he said, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. But if you try and explain the Trinity, you lose your mind. You know, and I don't want you to do that this morning. And we try some analogies, but none perfectly get the Trinity because nothing is exactly like this. For example, we often talk about water, how water is one molecule, but it can be in three forms. It can be a solid, a liquid, or a gas. But that doesn't quite get it for some reasons. You hear the story about St. Patrick when he went to Ireland and was explaining the Trinity to the people there. And he said, it's like your three-leaf clover. You know, there's one plant, but there's three leaves. One plant, three parts. But that doesn't exactly get it. No analogy perfectly gets the Trinity. But the Bible does clearly teach it. And first, we see that the Bible teaches that there is one God. God isn't one God among a whole plethora of gods. He's not one God among a whole community of gods. He is the one and only God. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, 35, it says, the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. A couple chapters later in Deuteronomy 6, it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Further on in Isaiah 45, 5, God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. See that? How many others? No others. Apart from me, there is no God. Yet the Bible also clearly teaches that God is in three persons. And we see glimpses of this in the Old Testament before Jesus comes to the earth. There are these times where God is talking amongst himself and he says, us. Like in Genesis 1, God says, let us make man in our image. Well, who's us? There's more than one. It's the Trinity. Are there these times where the Lord is speaking to the Lord and it's talking to two people, talking about two people who are God in the Old Testament? So there are these glimpses of it in the Old Testament. But then once Jesus comes and the New Testament is written, then it's clearer. Then we're given a clearer picture of how there are three persons in the Godhead. Because Jesus himself teaches us about God the Father. And then in numerous places, Jesus is specifically called God. And then there are times in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is also called God. Yet it also says there's one God. So there's one God in three persons. And there are several times in the New Testament where you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit listed together. For example, in Matthew 28, 18, so where it's commanding us to go and make disciples of all nations. And it tells us to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, that only makes sense as if there's three persons in one God. So God has always existed, one God and three persons. It's not like God the Father started out and then later on he had a son, Jesus, and they later on created the Holy Spirit. God has always existed as three persons. And it's something that we see when we look at the Trinity is that relationship is central to who God is. Relationship is what God has been doing for all of eternity. And since we are created in the image of God, relationships are also central to us. That's why we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus said it's really about relationships. Your relationship with God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your relationship with your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. So God is the Trinity. And as a warning to you, this is what the cults always get wrong. You know, there's a lot of other cults and religions that use the name Jesus, but often they get the Trinity wrong. And when you get the Trinity wrong, you leave Christianity. You know, this is the case with Mormons. This is the case with the Jehovah's Witness religion. They get the Trinity wrong. They get Jesus wrong. And in missing that, they are outside of Christianity. Because God is the Trinity. Second point we see about God in the Bible is that God is eternal. God has always existed and will always exist. God never had a beginning. And in that, he's different than every one of us. You know, we had a beginning. There were a lot of years of human history before we existed. There was all sorts of time when we were not. But there has never been a time when God was not. In Genesis 1:1, first verse in the Bible, it starts off, it says, in the beginning, God. It says God created. See, it doesn't say in the beginning God started. God never started. In the beginning, God just was. God always was. God always existed. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." See, before creation, before the mountains and the world and the heavens were formed, from everlasting to everlasting, God has always been God and always will be God. See that God exists. God always exists. In fact, God cannot not exist. And this means that God will never end. God will never end. No one can kill God, and God will never die. He will always be God. So you don't have to worry about a time coming when God will no longer be God, as if God will no longer be there. No one caused God, and no one can stop God. God will always exist. And since God is eternal, that means that God is above time, outside of time, beyond time. And since God is not bound by time, God knows the future. And actually, over the last 15 years, this has become an important point, because there are some Christians, supposed Christians, trying to deny the fact that God knows the future. But again, God in His Word clearly tells us that He knows the future. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, and what's going on here, God is describing Himself and idols. And He's contrasting how He is different from idols. And God says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done." See, God is specifically saying here, "I know the future." The Bible clearly says that God knows the future. And in fact, the fact that God knows the future, that's what separates God from idols. God knows the future. The idols don't. They can't. They're idols. They can't know anything. So God is eternal. Third point that we see clearly in the Bible is that God is the creator of all that is. God has always existed, but everything else that exists owes its existence to God. Everything. A few verses where we see this. Genesis 1:1, the first verse in the Bible. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." See that? The heavens and the earth, from top to the bottom, from east to west, everything God created. In John 1:3, it's speaking about Jesus, and it says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made." It's saying it two ways. All things were made through Him, and there's nothing that was made that was not made through Him. Jesus is responsible for making it all. And then in Hebrews 11:3, which we looked at a couple months ago, it says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God." See that? The Word of God. God just spoke, boom, it was created. It wasn't hard. It wasn't laborious. God wasn't sweating and straining. He spoke the Word with His power, and it was created. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." See that? God didn't take stuff that was already there and kind of shape it and form it and make a world out of it. God didn't start with someone else's stuff. There was no stuff. God made the stuff of creation, all of it. Everything owes its existence to God. So the fact that God is the creator, it points out two things to me here. First of all, God did not force His way into someone else's creation. See that? God is not an imposer God. It's not that there was this pre-existing creation and God stepped in and said, "Hey, I want to be God of this," and tried to do this coup and take over the world. God isn't jumping into any situation that isn't rightfully His. Everything that is created, He made it. And God is absolutely free and clear to do with it as He sees fit. And in the end, when God is the judge of every person, He isn't jumping into a position that isn't rightfully His. He created every person. He is their creator. And therefore, He is rightfully their judge. Second thing, and this has been something that's been so important for me personally, because for years when I was a kid growing up, I always asked this question: why did God create in the first place? You know, if God existed for all of eternity, why did one day he wake up and decide to create? Why? Why? And the answer that I always got was a terrible answer. The answer I always got was that, well, God was lonely. And poor God, you know, pity him. He's up there in heaven for what seemed like an eternity, literally. And he's twiddling his thumbs. And Jesus, you know what to do? Oh, I don't know what to do. And finally, they get this idea. Let's create these people so that we can have a relationship with them. I mean, they sound like a desperate girlfriend. As if God's just waiting for someone. So let's create these little playthings, these human beings that we can have a relationship with. I mean, as if for nothing else, our purpose here is to entertain God. But that's a terrible answer to who God is. It's a terrible answer to why God created. God didn't create because he was bored. God created because he was fully happy, and his happiness overflowed into creation. His joy overflowed into his creative act. It burst forth into creation. And God didn't create because he was lonely. Remember, we've already said that God's the Trinity and that God was eternal. So for all of eternity, God had fully satisfying relationships between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. See, that God didn't create because he was needy and bored and desperate. He created us because his goodness and his greatness could not be contained. And that's an important distinction. Because if God is needy and if God is dependent upon us, he cannot love us. He's using us. If you need somebody, you're using them, not loving them. But since God is fully and completely satisfied in himself, he has no needs that we have to meet and fill up. Because of that, he can love us with the greatest love that you will ever find. Human love, it's always jumping back and forth and contains using people and loving people. But that's not the love that God has. So God is the creator of all that is. Fourth point is that God is sovereign. And I want to make sure that we see this and what this one means, because as human beings, we always belittle and demean God. But God is sovereign. And this means that God runs and rules the universe completely and fully. He does. God sits enthroned as the king over all the universe, and he runs it as he sees fit. See that? God is not irrelevant. God is not powerless. God is not this frustrated old man because things aren't going his way. In fact, everything ultimately goes God's way. Everything. He is the Almighty, the Sovereign Lord. And again, here's four quick verses. Job 42:2 says that I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. See that there's no power out there. There's no other being that can thwart the purposes of God. All God's plans will be accomplished. In Psalm 115:3, it says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We have limitations on our powers. We have restrictions on our powers. God doesn't have any of those. He does all that he pleases. In Isaiah 46:10, God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. How much of his purpose? All of his purpose. Every last little bit. And then in Ephesians 1:11, it speaks about God who works all things. Again, how much? How many things? 50%? 70%? No. God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God rules over all of creation. God rules over all of his creation as the Almighty Sovereign Lord. God is sovereign, and that means that nothing is impossible for God. You know, when we pray to God, there's nothing that is impossible for God. And then secondly, it also means that God will ultimately win in the end. And I hope that gives you hope. I hope you have faith in that. God will ultimately win in the end. His purposes will prevail. It's not a crapshoot. It's not a risk. It's not a gamble. God's purposes will be accomplished in the end. That's why it's essential that your life is aligned with the purposes of God. God is sovereign. And lastly, and this category is kind of a catch-all, is that God is perfect in all of his attributes. God is perfect in all of his attributes. The Bible uses a lot, I mean, all sorts of different words to describe who God is. And in every character quality that God has, God is perfect in that. And they all blend together perfectly. And these are a bunch of important words. We don't have time to define them all. But for example, it says that God is filled with knowledge and wisdom. God's omniscient. That means he has all knowledge and knows everything. God is faithful and truthful in all that he does. In fact, it says God cannot tell a lie. Because he's truthful. It's who he is. And God is a God of goodness and love and grace and mercy. That's who God is. The Bible says that God is holy. And when it says that God is holy, H-O-L-Y, it means that God is absolutely and overpoweringly pure and perfect. And God is beautiful. He is majestic and radiant and bright and resplendent. And God is a God of righteousness. And God is a God of justice. It says in the Bible that God is a jealous God. And that's not a bad thing. It's a perfect jealousy for his beloved. It also says that God is a God of anger and wrath. And all of these aspects of God's character fit perfectly together in a beautiful way. Every part of God is perfect and good. And all that God does is perfect and good. A couple verses where Jesus himself said this. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Your heavenly Father is perfect. Absolutely perfect." And then in Psalm 18:30, says this God, his way is perfect. So Jesus says God is perfect, and this verse here says what the things that God does, all of them are perfect. And the point here is that God doesn't have a bad side. You know, we often think that the love of God and the grace of God, the Jesus face of God, as if that's God's good side, but then the anger and the wrath of God is God's bad side. God does not have a bad side. And it shows in Revelation, we get to the end, we will praise God for his wrath and say that it is glorious and good and perfect. God doesn't have a bad side. You have a bad side. Every human being, I mean, we have some of our good parts and we have some of our bad parts. There are days where it's good to hang around you, and there is days where no one wants to be around you. You have a good side and a bad side, but God does not have a bad side. There is nothing unbecoming about God. When you look at him from any angle, nothing unbecoming about God. Nothing. Everything about God is perfect and good and beautiful. Everything that God does is right and proper and honorable. Everything that God does and everything that God is praiseworthy. And the more you know God, the more you will see how perfect all of his parts fit together. And the word that sums up all of God's perfection is this word glory. Glory. Now, glory is not a word that we use very often anymore, is it? But a few places you kind of hear it is, for example, when you say, "Ah, this is a glorious morning." You know, this morning I wasn't saying that. It's foggy, it's gray, it's blah. But if there's a glorious spring morning when the grass is turning green and the leaves are coming out, the sun's shining, it's bright, it's a glorious morning. And by that you mean it's perfect. It's beautiful. It's bright. It's a radiant day. Another way we use that phrase, God is, or the glory, that word, is if you say, "Man, that That grandma, when she's around her grandkids, she's in her glory. And that means that she's happy and radiant and delighting. She's overjoyed. The glory of God is His perfection together. It's His beauty. The glory of God is His majesty and His radiance and His purity. The glory of God is His grace and His mercy and His love. And all these perfections, when they're mixed together and when we see them, they're summed up by the word glory. God is glorious. He is fully, completely, and absolutely glorious. God is glorious, and that's at the heart of what we want to be about as a church. We seek God because He is glorious. And I want to close our time today with a picture of the glory of God that is given in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Because I just don't want us to understand all these truths and get the test right in our mind. I just don't want us to know all the answers to the question. I just don't want us to know this truth. I want us to feel it. I want us to sense it. I want us to be amazed at it and awed by the glory of God. It's not just enough to know the truths about God in our heads. The devil and all his demons know that. We need to love the glory of God with our hearts. God wants us to delight in His glory, and He wants us to worship Him. So this vision was a vision that was given to the prophet Isaiah. He was a prophet of God in the 700s BC. And one day, I don't know what Isaiah was doing, but one day all of a sudden he got this vision of the throne room of God. It starts off in Isaiah 6:1. First he tells you when it was. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Saying this happened in the same year that Uzziah died, and King Uzziah had been king over Judah for 52 years, an awfully long time. And he had been the most powerful and the most rich man in all of the country for many, many decades. But he was only a man, and he died. See that if you ever put your faith in a man or in a woman, they're a human being, they're created, they will die. But God is alive. God will always be alive. And people have been claiming for a while that God is dead. You know, it kind of became this big phrase, you know, the death of God, God is dead, back in with all the hippies in the 60s. And it started with the German philosopher Nietzsche, who in the late 1800s proclaimed that God is dead. And but as the bumper sticker says it, you know, Nietzsche may have said God is dead, but now God says Nietzsche is dead. And God ain't dead. God is alive, and God will always be alive. God will be alive 10 million ages from now, when every human being has met their earthly end. And it says in this verse that he saw God high and sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And that shows that God is ruling, He's reigning sovereignly, that God has ultimate and absolute authority over everything else. He's not just one throne of God among many gods sitting on a throne. He is the one and only high and lifted up Almighty God. God has no equals. God has no peers. God has no competitors. In the God League, there is only one team. Only one God. God is not one of many gods. He alone is the true and the living God. And as Isaiah saw Him sitting on His throne, he said that the train of His robe fills the temple. See, it's beautiful. It's resplendent. It's full and overpoweringly so. It's awe-inspiringly beautiful. And what we're going to see next in this passage, what Isaiah saw, we're going to see that there are these special creatures designed just to live in the presence of God. There are these angels referred to as seraphim. And seraphim are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except for right here. And they're these specially created beings to be in the presence of God. The seraphim have special body parts so that they can hang out in the throne room of God. And we're going to see that the seraphim are speaking to each other. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 2, where it says, "And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings." See that? Six wings. "With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one," that's one of the seraphim, one of the angels, "called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." See, these angels don't just have two wings, which they fly around in. They have six wings. They have two wings that they fly with that we'd expect, but they have four extra wings. Two of the wings cover their eyes because they're in the presence of God, and as created beings, they have no right and would be destroyed and undone if they saw the presence of God face to face. So the wings cover their eyes. And then they have other wings that cover their feet. They don't want their feet exposed. You know, ugly feet. They don't want their feet exposed in the presence of God. And these angels are continually calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it says that God is holy, holy, holy. Holy there, you see that? It was repeated three times. And that's the way that God often emphasizes things. In the Hebrew language, they didn't, you know, if we say something is holy, we say it's really, really, really holy. Or it's the most holy thing you could ever imagine. The way they emphasized words is repeated them. So what it's saying here is that God isn't only holy, and God isn't only holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. Holy is the only attribute about God that is ever repeated three times together like this. God's a holy God. He's pure, and he's perfect. And when God's holiness is displayed, it's glory. Glory is the manifestation of the holiness of God. As one man has said, God is glorious, that phrase, it means that God's holiness has gone public. And the earth is filled and overflowing with the glory of God. The glory of God is everywhere that we look, because the earth is not big enough to contain the glory of God. It's not a big enough canvas to display the glory of God. And when the seraphim, these angels, said these words, it said that the foundations of the threshold shook. See that the seraphim, they're not up there whispering, "Psst, hey, holy, holy, holy is Lord God of hosts." Psst. They're not whispering, they're not whimpering. They're calling this out with such power and force that when they say this, the foundations of the threshold of the throne room of God are shaking. I mean, the only thing I can kind of that would kind of be like this for us is when you have fighter jets flying over. I can remember one time when it was a 4th of July celebration, they had fighter jets flying overhead, and I didn't know they were coming. We were still kind of setting up our lawn chairs, and the fighter jets came and came over you, and they make that sonic boom when they pass the sound barrier, this loud boom, and the ground shook. It was awesome. It was awe-inspiring. And when these angels are calling out to one another in these loud voices, the foundation of the throne room of God is shaking. And poor Isaiah is standing there. And poor Isaiah is taking this all in, and he's overcome by all that he's seeing. And we see in beginning in verse 5, and I said, this is Isaiah, poor guy can hardly stand up. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. A burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." See that poor Isaiah? Not only is he a created being like the seraphim, but he's a sinner, just like you and me. Isaiah may have been one of the holy prophets of old, but he is still a sinner. And did you see what he said? "I'm a man of unclean lips." See that? Isaiah may have been a prophet, but he dropped dirty words just like you do every now and then. And now he's standing in the presence of God. He was a sinner, and he may have been able to ignore that fact when he was just hanging out with other human beings, but when he stood before the majesty of God, it could not be denied. Important thing to see here is you will not see yourself rightly as long as you're just playing the game of comparing yourself to other human beings. You will not see your sin for what it is until you come to know God in all of his holiness. I mean, for example, if I'm playing basketball with a bunch of junior high girls, I look like quite a stud. You know, I'll be the high scorer, I'll be blocking shots, I'll look like I have incredible athletic ability, which is not the case. But if I'm playing basketball with the Grizzly basketball team, I'm going to look slow. I'm going to get the ball stolen from me. Every shot I take will be blocked. I will never score a point. I'll look terrible because it's all what we compare ourselves to. We will only rightfully see ourselves as disobedient dust when we get a vision of the majesty of God. And true repentance will never come into your life when you're just comparing yourself to other people. True repentance will never come even when you just focus on yourself and on your sin and try and conjure up how bad it is. True repentance only comes when you begin to see God for who he is. Isaiah saw this, and Isaiah was overpowered and destroyed and undone. He thought he was going to disintegrate as he was standing there. But the good news is that the holy God is also a God of grace. And God forgave Isaiah the guilt of his sin. What an awesome God. What a beautiful, majestic God. Do you see that? And I want you to get that because God is glorious. And if you've been living your life thinking anything else than the fact that God is glorious, you're missing out. God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious. Do you ever get this sense that there has to be more to this life? Do you ever get this sense that as you're living your life on this earth, that there has to be more than this, that this can't be all that there is? Well, it isn't. You were created for the glory of God. God has designed you in such a way that you can only find your ultimate satisfaction in knowing God and in enjoying God. That's the way God designed and created you. Nothing else will ever satisfy the hunger that God has placed deep within our soul. And human beings are running around trying to satisfy that hunger deep in their soul, but nothing else ever satisfies it. Nothing else ever works because you were created for something more. You were created for the glory of God. That's the foundation of all we want to be about as a church. That's the heart of what we want to be about in our body together here. We want to know God. And we don't want to miss him. We don't want to become so focused and preoccupied with ourselves and with our little lives that we miss God. We don't want to become distracted by life principles and little life rules and little steps that may make your life go better. We want to know God. We want to focus on God. We want to worship God. And I invite you to this incredible journey. I invite you to this incredible journey that God has us on. And it's an incredible journey because our God is an incomparable and glorious treasure. Here, let's pray. God, in our sinful state, we are blinded to the glory of God. We are. So God, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would open the eyes of our spirits and give us sight so that we can see you who you are. Because God, you are a beautiful God. God, you're a majestic God. God, you're a glorious God. God, we know you're going to do good to us because you are also a gracious, a merciful, and a loving God. So God, we're committing ourselves to this journey. God, we want to know you. We want to know you. We want to enjoy you. We want to delight in you. For our good. And your glory. Amen.